Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. The books of Samuel deal with the complex and important subject of leadership. Of course, this theme is presented in a peculiar way. I made an attempt a couple of years ago to offer a set of expositions of these books at a men's convention. The advertising featured the word leadership, and as the weekend developed, one gentleman approached me very agitated. He almost wanted his money back, which may have been fair enough for a number of reasons. But his problem was that he'd come to this convention because it was advertised as about leadership. And what he had heard wasn't at all what he was looking for. And as I said, he may have had good grounds for his complaint, but it's also possible that what the Bible tells us is something so radically different about leadership that when we hear it, we cannot fit it into our expectations. And if that is the case, it is our expectations that must be reviewed. Now, of course, when I say that the books of Samuel are about leadership, I'm making a very big jump, an abstraction, if you like. The books of Samuel are actually about a turbulent period in the history of Israel, a period during which the leadership of that nation went through a monumental change from the occasional and unpredictable judges, of whom Samuel was the last and arguably the greatest, to a monarchy, which will eventually be the great King David. And what I'm suggesting is that the issue that was being worked out through these turbulent days in Israel, and the issue with which the account therefore centrally deals, is the issue of the leadership of God's people Israel. And as we follow the account of these days, as we see the plight of the people under the corrupt leadership of Eli and his sons, as we see the suffering of the people in the face of a terrifying enemy and their obvious need for an adequate leader, and then as we saw the emerging leadership of Samuel, the righteous Samuel, the godly Samuel, the oh-so-powerful Samuel, we are forced to ask questions that may never have crossed our minds before about leadership, questions that go so far beyond questions like leadership skills and leadership techniques and leadership styles, questions that take God into account. What kind of leader does God want his people to have? What should God's people be looking for from a leader when they take God into account? How will leadership in a situation and circumstances where God is known differ from other human leadership? And the questions could go on. Now, on Monday afternoon, we saw, as we looked at chapter 8, the elders of the people of Israel, and then the people themselves, come to Samuel in circumstances that we saw there. Samuel, now the old judge, and demand that he give them a king like all the nations. The demand was apparently motivated by Samuel's old age, the disastrous character of his sons, and the ongoing threat from the Philistines. And while there was room for some sympathy for the people's wishes, we saw that Samuel was none too pleased. It was, the text said in chapter 8, verse 6, not to put too fine a point on it, evil in the eyes of Samuel. And he was not far off the mark, because God himself confirmed that the request for a king, like all the nations, was in fact a direct rejection of the Lord as their king, who had called them to be unlike the nations. Nonetheless, the Lord's way of dealing with this situation was going to be different from Samuel's. Given half a chance, Samuel, we're inclined to guess, would have said, "No way. Get out of here. I'm not giving you a king." But at the end of chapter 8, we heard the Lord say to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make for them a king." As some of you pointed out to me over the meal after chapel on Monday, we might have expected God to say something like that. If we remember Deuteronomy chapter 17, where Moses seemed to have anticipated this very day. And that may be so, but Samuel didn't expect it. And he didn't do it either. His response to God's word, "Make for them a king," was to say, "No way, go home," to all of them. He sent everyone off to his own city. It's really the first time that we've seen anything that looks like less than wholehearted obedience from Samuel. So what do you think is going to happen? The people are rebelliously wanting a king so that they can be like the nations. God is apparently willing, we don't know much about this yet, it's a bit perplexing, but God is apparently willing to give them a king. But Samuel's not cooperating. Now, if you expect a quick and straightforward resolution to this complicated situation, you're about to be disappointed. To begin with, as we move into chapter 9, it opens with what sounds like a complete same change of subject, a complete change of scene. Chapter 9, verse 1, "There was a man." In fact, that's exactly how the book of 1 Samuel began. And just like chapter 1, verse 1, the man introduced in chapter 9, verse 1, Kish, is given a family tree that just demonstrates that he's a nobody. We haven't heard of anybody in his family tree, and we don't hear of them anywhere else again. A man of insignificant pedigree, a nobody, a wealthy nobody, we happens to be pointed out, but a nobody nonetheless. He's introduced, it seems, in order to introduce his tall, good-looking son. So, read with me from chapter 9, verse 1. "There was a man from Benjamin this time, whose name was Kish, a son of Abiel." You've never heard of him, have you? "Son of Zeror," bet you haven't heard of him. "Son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man." There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. "From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." And so begins a long story. The immediate story is going to run all the way through to chapter 10, verse 16. With the massive question of Israel's future leadership hanging in the balance, we're taken off to the back blocks to follow this country boy as he sets off to find, of all things, some donkeys who've gone missing. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Of course, we sense that this story is going to turn out to be significant, as we read this book, because chapter 1 turned out to be so significant. It's far from obvious, however, just as it was in chapter 1, verse 1, what will happen. Exactly what will happen is going to have anything to do with the leadership crisis that we found ourselves in at the end of chapter 8. But the story that follows, friends, is so good that I'm planning not to skip over it, as I have to admit I was tempted to do, but in fact to take a couple of weeks to follow through it and try to understand its significance. And I confess to you, I haven't worked that out yet. That's why I'm going to take 2 weeks to do it. This morning we're going to stop somewhere in the middle of the narrative and pick it up again next week. But it really is so good and so wonderfully told that I hope that you at least enjoy the story. We've met this young man, Saul, in chapter 9, verse 2. Impressive, impressive young man in appearance, but nonetheless from an unknown family from the hills of Benjamin. Read on, verse 3. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." You really can't get much more ordinary than this. I don't know how often people who have donkeys lose them, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's fairly frequent. Here, the future of Israel is in the balance. A political revolution is simmering. And we're taken out into the country to a rural family who've lost some donkeys. As far from the crisis of chapter 8 as you could imagine. And notice the focus on the father-son relationship. Did you just pick that up? It's just a little bit overdone. Kish, Saul's father. Saul, his son. Our previous story has been dominated by father-son relationships gone bad. Eli and his boys. Then Samuel and his. But now we see, back in the hills somewhere, what looks like a son gladly doing his father's bidding. And off goes Saul with his young companion. Verse 4. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalishah, but he didn't find the donkeys. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they weren't there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. Again, I suspect nothing extraordinary. I don't know a lot about the subject, but I imagine that lost donkeys are jolly hard to find. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his young man who was with him, "Come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." Now again, this son is making a rather better impression on us than the sons earlier in the book, isn't he? But perhaps more perplexing is the fact that this story seems to be going precisely nowhere. What on earth can the point be of telling us about this country lad who honours his dad but can't find the donkeys? But just as your impatience with this yarn might be about to kick in, the young man with Saul opens his mouth and says something really odd. Verse 6, he said, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honour. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us, literally, our way on which we have walked." Suddenly the story becomes strange. How does Saul's companion know about this man of God in this city in the land of Zuph? Now we may have our suspicions, as to who this man of God will turn out to be, but we can't be sure yet. Now what a strange way of describing what they might hope to learn from the man. Not where to find the donkeys, but our way on which we have walked. It's almost as though this young man senses that this journey has a significance that has little to do with lost donkeys, but which they may learn from the man of God. Saul is reticent. 7. Saul said to the young man, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" The more we see of this son of Kish, the more we are drawn to him, don't you think? He's not someone who's going to go and ask for something for nothing. But surprise, surprise, verse 8, the young man answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Where did that come from? Literally, what he says is, there is found in my hand a quarter of a shekel of silver. And it all sounds very strange. And he does sound particularly determined. The story is no longer quite so ordinary. Then we read in verse 9, an aside, and the translators all put it in brackets, and I'm sure that's right. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For the prophet of today was formerly called a seer. Now you get the hint? The man they're talking about going to see is what we would call these days a prophet. Now I wonder who that might be. And do notice that our narrator is telling us what it was that people were doing when they said, "Come, let us go." They were going to inquire of God. And so verse 10, Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. I've got no doubt that Saul had nothing on his mind but donkeys. But in retrospect, our narrator is hinting that this journey is becoming far more than a search for donkeys. So we follow the pair in verse 11. They went up the hill to the city, and as they did so, they met young women coming out to draw water. And they said to them, "Is the seer here?" Now here's a scene that is familiar to people who know the stories of Israel. Chance meetings with young women at the town well. These chance meetings again and again have turned out to be very significant occasions. Verse 12, they answered, this is the women who answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He's come just now to the city because there is a sacrifice today for the people on the high place." And for the first time, the world of the country lad, Saul, and his family problem with the wandering donkeys, seems to be coming into contact with the world we left in chapter 8. And this is obviously so if the seer turns out to be who we are suspecting it might be. But also, the last time we heard of the people was in chapter 8, where they had demanded a king after they'd refused to listen to Samuel. Now the seer, who is the man of God, who is what we nowadays call a prophet, is coming to the city on the very day that the country boys happen to be passing, because there is to be a sacrifice for the people on this very day. What's that all about? Could that have anything to do? Could there be any connection between Samuel, if it is Samuel, I've let it slip, I'm sorry about that, this prophet coming to the city because there's to be a sacrifice for the people and the events we saw in chapter 8. Is there a need for a sacrifice for the people, do you think? Do you think there is some connection? Well, we're left guessing as the girls keep on talking. Verse 13, "As soon as you enter the city," they said, "you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." Well, he is starting to sound like a very important man, this seer. And this is a rather significant occasion, it seems, with people specifically invited. And how remarkable that these two have arrived just in time to meet the great man who's just arrived. And all because of a few donkeys. I do hope that you're becoming at least a little curious. Then read on, verse 14. "So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place." So we were not wrong. the mysterious seer is Samuel. The last time we saw him, God had told him to give the people a king. But Samuel had sent the people off home. We have no idea what happened immediately after that, but now we're told. Verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be ruler over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. Are you not astonished? The whole story is now suddenly cast in a new light. The hand of God has been behind it all along. Indeed, all the little details, the straying of the donkeys, the failure of the lads to find the donkeys, the young man's idea of consulting the seer, the quarter shekel that was found in his hand, and the timing of their arrival at the very place and at the very time when Samuel was about to arrive. What we now see is that God's intentions will not be thwarted, not even by a Samuel. Indeed, my impression now is that the journey of Saul and his companions may well have started before the events of chapter 8 took place, or while they were taking place. So that as Samuel sent the men of Israel off home, God was already bringing one man of Israel to Samuel. And when even a Samuel cannot understand what God is doing, that's not a major problem, not for God. And what was God doing? Well, remarkably, astonishingly, incredibly really, he was doing what he has always done. He is seeing his people. He is hearing their cry. You remember what God said back in chapter 8, verse 7? They have rejected me from being king over them. But that doesn't stop him calling them my people Israel. My people. My people. And whether Samuel likes it or not, he is to anoint the man that God will send to him. God does not here use the term that had been such a problem in chapter 8, Melech, king. Samuel is to anoint the man as Nagiv, leader or ruler. But we can still hear God's word to Samuel ringing in our ears, as I do not doubt it was still ringing in his, obey their voice and make them a king. But all Samuel was told of God's purpose was that the new ruler would in fact do what Samuel had done. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. But now we come to the moment when Samuel, for the first time, claps eyes on Saul. I have little doubt that he will remember this moment for the rest of his life. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord answered him. It's as though Samuel had a question in his mind. He hadn't quite got round to asking his question, but the Lord answered him anyway. Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall, listen to this, he it is who shall restrain my people. He will save my people. He will restrain my people. The foolish, faithless demands of chapter 8 have not been forgotten. But God is effortlessly outmaneuvering his people. to keep them from becoming like all the nations. Then, verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" See, Saul understands absolutely nothing. He's got no idea what's going on. This country boy knows nothing of national politics. He's thinking about finding the donkeys. Verse 19, Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them. They've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" It's one of those moments, and there are many of them, aren't there, in the Bible story, where you just wish you could see expressions on faces. "What did you say? I heard the bit about the donkeys, thanks very much. That's what's been on my mind, but what are you talking about? All that is desirable in Israel." Now, we, of course, know what is desirable in Israel at the moment. They want a king. They want, if you want to put it like this, they want to be done with God and have a king and become like all the other nations. And Samuel doesn't think very much of their desire. We might even hear a touch of sarcasm. It's subtle, but a touch of sarcasm in Samuel's words here. But you can be quite sure that Saul heard no such thing. Saul answered in verse 21, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my family the humblest of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" He simply has no idea what is going on, you see. The modest country boy. And I think you can't help but like him. Verse 22, then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them to the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. There he is at the top table, beside Samuel, who's clearly a very important man. And again, I wouldn't mind being able to see faces. At verse 23, Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." And so Saul ate with Samuel that day. Utterly bewildered, I reckon. He was no doubt only looking for his donkeys. Verse 25, and when they came down from the high place into the city, he, this is Samuel, spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul upon the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the young man to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you," literally, "that I may cause you to hear the word of God." The what? The word of God, Saul. I cannot help wondering whether someone put the chapter break at this strange point in order to draw attention to this climactic moment. The very ordinary life of Saul, searching for nothing more significant than donkeys, is about to encounter the Word of God. And as we will see in future weeks, he will never be the same again. The strange story has in fact been leading to this point, the Word of God, that is going to change everything. Going to change everything for Saul, going to change everything for Israel. And while it is tempting to conclude this week by asking you whether you are still looking for donkeys, or whether you have come to hear the Word of God, I'll resist that temptation. But as we pause, only part way through this story, it is certainly worth reflecting on the Word of God, the Word by which Saul has been brought to this encounter with Samuel, the Word which will put Saul on the throne of Israel, the Word which, as we will see in due course, will be his undoing, the Word by which God does rule all things for his people. It's the Word that will eventually take the form of the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. And yes, it is a great deal more significant than donkeys. We pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work in all things to achieve your purposes, which are never thwarted. And we thank you that as you eventually brought Saul to the throne, you eventually brought David to the throne. And all that was leading to the day when Jesus would take his place as the ruler of all things. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word accomplishes its purpose. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be people who hear that word and delight in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just two quick announcements. First of all,